Well, thank you for that introduction, and I may just continue on with that for a bit. You know, the question we may all have is, who do we pray to? And do we pray to God the Father? Do we pray to Jesus the Son? Do we pray to the Holy Spirit? We can pray to all three. But we know that Jesus, in his life, he exalted the Father. Everything he was doing was exalting the Father to bring us back in relationship with God the Father again. Think about this. The enemy's intent in every single sin that happens is to distort the view of God. I'll give you an example. In the Garden of Eden, think about it. In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came to Eve and he said, "Has God said that if you eat of the tree of the garden, you will surely die?" Eve said, "Yeah." Who looked like the liar that day? God. Did they die that day? So some of us, over the course of our lives, we say, well, yeah, maybe they died. They did die spiritually. They didn't die physically. They begin to die physically. I don't think we can see everything. We do know that God made clothes for them that day, right? What did he make clothes from?
Animals.
Who died? The first sacrifice for our sins were made, and they knew that the Redeemer was to come. Who died that day? God. Now, this is the marvel of it. Before the foundation of the world, I planned this, he says. What was his original plan for us? If there was a plan before the plan of redemption, we don't know anything about it, do we? It's the only plan in Scripture. Was that he knew that he was going to make us. We were going to kill him. And he was going to die for us. And so the enemy's intent through all of this is to make us think he's the good one and God's the bad one. You know, some people think that God got converted in the Dark Ages, didn't he? God would have killed anybody throughout history. Oh, they didn't like him. He didn't like this country. Wipe him out. Didn't like this people. Wipe him out. Jesus comes. He'd die for anyone, but God would kill anyone. That's what the enemy wants us to think about God the Father. And so he comes, and in him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The best representation, Colossians says, the exact representation of God. He is the exact image of the Father. You want to see God? Philip said, "Show us the Father." And he goes, "Philip, I've been with you for 3 years. How can you say, show me the Father?" He was showing him the Father. But we need God the Father. And so he lives his life to show us God the Father. Now, I didn't intend for this, but this morning, last night in our small group, this came up a little bit. And I talked a little bit about it, and I thought this morning as I was praying and seeking the Lord, I'm going to just go through the redemption of Christ. And we'll see how much I get into my original message. But I felt it was so important for us to see how this plan is not an accidental plan. It's not a secondary plan. It wasn't that he said, "Oops, we forget what happened. I should have thought about that. Now let's make option two." This was his original intent for us. So in the Hebrew language, when they used the word relative, the word relative, now there's a word for father, mother, son, daughter, but the word relative, when you'd say, "Yeah, this is my relative, he's my cousin," they used the word, the same word for relative was the Redeemer. So Jacob, when he says, the first time we read about the word Redeemer is in Genesis 48, when Jacob says about God, he says, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has kinsmened me from all evil, who has redeemed me." So they used it interchangeably. So like when Boaz, in the story of Boaz and Ruth, Ruth is a Gentile. Think about this. This is the only book in the Bible that's written for Gentiles, written about a Gentile, was the book of Ruth. She leaves her own country, her own people. She forsakes it all to go and follow God. And in that country, there's a man who is not only available, he's willing, he's looking out for her, he's able, all the things that she needs. And Naomi's concerned because she has no posterity. There's no one to carry on her line. Her life is going to be die. There's nothing, there's no future for her. But Boaz is there, and he's the closest relative who can redeem her. Did they understand that picture? They sure did. Job, when he was going through all his sufferings, he goes, you know, all this, though the skin worms destroy my body, I know that my relative, my redeemer, lives. He will stand on this earth. And though in my flesh, you know, though I die, yet in my flesh, I will see God. And he knew God was his relative and his redeemer. Why is it important that God is our relative? I'm going to say that, let's just use a court case. Let's say I go to court, and I'm guilty for killing someone. I've killed someone, and now I'm standing before the judge, and maybe I killed my neighbor, and his wife is there. And his wife is there, and I say to the judge, you know, I'm really a good person. This is the first person I've ever killed. I won't do it again. I'll go mow her yard. I'll take care of her family. I'll do all these things. Would that matter at all? In fact, it's an insult, isn't it? There's no way that I could, in that case, redeem myself. I would have to die for the fact that I killed someone else, right? If man sheds blood, by his blood shall, you know, by man shall his blood be shed. The consequences of sin is death. So then another murderer on death row could not come and say, look, I'll die for him. Why could not the other murderer die for him? Because he's guilty too, isn't he? And so because he's guilty, he can't die. But you couldn't say, well, I'll just have my dog die for it. I'll just sacrifice my vehicle. I'll give all my possessions. No. The only way that I would not have to die for my sin is if someone else, another person, would die for me. But if he's guilty, he couldn't die. And isn't that the marvel at all? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Nothing else could pay for our sins. And so God, throughout all history, he's making a way, making a plan. He picks a people. He takes Abraham out of you know, the Chaldees. He takes him out of Babylon. He takes his dad out. He brings Abraham into his land. He makes a man that follows him. He makes a people. The people, they go into sin. They come back. We'll go through that a little bit this morning if we have time. They come back into the land of promise. They live there. They end up falling into sin. He makes a king. That king isn't faithful. He makes another man that walks with him. David's faithful, pretty much. And then his own descendants fall away, and they end right back up in Babylon where they all started from. And in Babylon, he says, look, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to take the covenant out. I'm going to take out your hard hearts, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And I'll put my own spirit inside of you. So after all these people that he had made, his people, Abraham, David, all this lineage, he says, I'm going to come to you. And let's hear what he says in Isaiah. Isaiah 42. No, it's Isaiah 52, I think. Where he says, behold, my servant. This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be made very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. So he begins to talk about this servant that's coming to suffer. You know that the Jews, they knew that the Messiah was coming. They believed that the Messiah was God, and he was coming. Before Christ came, they talked about Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David. They read the scriptures, and they saw that he talked both about, it was talked both about a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. So the Messiah, the son of Joseph, was the one that was going to come to suffer. I don't know how they determined that Messiah, the son of Joseph. I think they were pulling it from Joseph's suffering in the Old Testament. Now he suffered, and yet he saved the people, right? The son of David would come. He would be the Messiah who would reign over all because the promises were there. Weren't they right? They were right. They just didn't know that he was coming twice. And he came the first time to suffer. They saw these pictures, and he talks about what's going to happen. Who's believed our report in Isaiah 53? Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is, I think, so pertinent for you that are struggling, going through things. Think about this. If you would ever could have ever chose the situations you were put into, would you have chosen it? Would you have chosen to be put into this? What if you could create your own setting? What would you have made yourself like? Would you have made yourself to look like you do? Let's see this. Jesus, this is what he did. Verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Do you know how he made himself to look? He made himself less than average. He made himself so that when there was a crowd of people, there was not one person that would have said, he's remarkable. There was nothing physically remarkable about him. In fact, I remember hearing about a lady who had a vision of Christ when he was on the earth. And she said in that vision, he had a cleft lip and couldn't talk clearly. Think about it. Not only would he do that, he made himself illegitimate. So that when he came, he was an illegitimate child. And we read last night in Psalms how my own brothers, my mother's sons reject me. His brothers did not believe him. He grew up illegitimate. He wasn't illegitimate, but they said he was. He made himself so that he could in every point know. And not only did he go through the sufferings, he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. That was just what his situation was. But he put himself there so that he could be a high priest to show us that he knows our sufferings. He doesn't just know about them, he knows them. He's gone through them. Who do you talk to when you talk about the struggles you face? You talk to someone who doesn't know anything about it. No, we always talk to the people who understand, who've been through it. So that song, what number was that, Jonathan? This is what spoke to me about that song. When through deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow, for I will be with thee, your troubles to bless, and to make holy, to sanctify to you your deepest distress. Not only to just make you come through it, but to make it holy ground. Now, I see all of you here this weekend. And people are talking together and fellowshipping. And I said this last night to our group. Would you ever have thought that the thing that was the hardest for you in your life would be where you'd have the best fellowship with others? And if you could say, I would not choose this again, would you say that? Or would you say, I'm thankful because of God's mercy and how he can take the worst thing that happened to me and turn it into the best? I thought I was just saying something cliche, but think about this. The worst situation in the world, the worst thing that ever happened in all of history was what? Jesus Christ being killed. The Son of God being killed by his own people. What was the best thing in the world that ever happened? The Son of God being killed by his own people. The worst thing that ever happened to you will for all eternity, when God is in it, be the best thing that ever happened to you. So as we think about Jesus coming, living as a man, he gave up. Philippians says he had the right to be God. He didn't take that as something light, but he left it all, and he came as a man. Was he hungry in the wilderness? Absolutely, he was hungry. If it wasn't a temptation to him, he wasn't tempted like we were. He didn't eat for 40 days, the end of the 40 days. And I think of this. If I fasted for 40 days, it wouldn't hurt me. But for Jesus, you can see what he was like. He would have been a man that would have been, at the end of 40 days, I think he was at the place where his body was starting to go into starvation mode. If he didn't eat, he would die. The temptations he faced were real. You don't think that he wanted, as a man, that he wanted people to love him? He wanted people to accept him? You don't think it was a temptation to him after feeding the 5,000 when they came to make him a king? You know what he did? He ran. He sent the disciples away and he went in the mountain by himself and he prayed. You don't think that was a temptation to him? I think it was. In the garden, was he not tested in the garden? Yeah. Now, I may be wrong with this. I don't think he was struggling to get out of dying for us. The song says he could have called 12 legions. He says he could have called 12 legions. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called one. It would have done the job. In the garden, he wasn't crying because of what he had to face. He was weeping. I don't want to be out of your presence for 6 hours. And he knew he had to walk it alone. And that to him was the greatest cry of his heart, was that he would be alone without the Father in that moment. If there's any other way. We hear stories all the time of his children going to the stake, singing, praising him for the opportunity. Why would not our champion, our own Lord, do it willingly? And when he was on the cross, he didn't think, come on, where are all my friends at? He didn't hate the soldiers who were nailing him. He didn't say, Father, forgive them 100 times because he had to. He said it because it was flowing out of his heart. It's exactly what he felt. Father, forgive them. And if we could see him, he'd have been crying, weeping for them. After those that killed him, after he died, they said, this was the Son of God. And they saw God there. Revelation, there's a passage in Revelation 5. In the first part of Revelation 5, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one, no man really is what it should say, in heaven or in earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll and to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which were the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, when he had just taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have kinsmen, have redeemed us back to God by your blood. Hear the song of the 24 elders, the 24 men. They're singing, you were worthy to do it. So what the picture is here is, in this time, back in the Roman days, if someone wrote a will, they wrote it on the front and the back. So to the people of this day, when they see that there's a scroll written on the front and the back and sealed with 7 seals, that's a will. The will was written by the person who was making out the will. He writes the will out. He writes it out. He puts it on the front side and the back side. There's 7 people that attest to the will being read. The one that is the one receiving it, the testator, the one that's getting the will read to him. And then there's witnesses. And in order to open the will, there has to be at least 5 witnesses. But the one that the will is given to, who is this will given to? I think it was given to mankind. God's will, his plan for the entire creation, the entire universe, it was given. And we broke it off. Like we ruined it. And then here there in heaven, there's like, who's worthy to take and receive what God had originally intended for all of mankind? And John's weeping because there was no one worthy in all of creation to take it, but the one, the Lamb. And he did. He's finished executing and bringing to pass God's will for us. Because why? Because he's the one that brought us back to God. He redeemed us back to God. So our Redeemer isn't someone who's away. He's our closest relative. It had to be our relative to redeem us. And that's why God became a man. So that he could win us, he could bring us back into God. Take away that we had the standing that we had lost with him through sin. Now, it wasn't our sin that brought the curse of the world on us. It was Adam's sin. I don't think we would have been any different. I think we would have sinned too. But Jesus was the one that was able to redeem us back. You know, the result of sin is it either destroys our view of God, or we become God ourselves. It's one of the two, it seems like, isn't it? Sin will destroy our view of God so that we don't trust him. It also will end up becoming God ourselves. I thought about the message that I had planned to preach. You know, why the title Jesus, the Long Road Home? Whenever something happens, we look for fixes. We look for solutions. But how terrible would it be if you had found healing but not met the healer? How terrible would it be if you found forgiveness but didn't meet the one who had forgiven you? He knows all of our sorrows. He knows our struggles. He knows our sufferings. He knows what we've been through. He says, "Fear not, I am with you." In the Old Testament, the things that happened to the children of Israel, says in Corinthians, that now these things all happened for our learning, so that we could see what was happening with them. And so I thought it'd be good to go through some of the Old Testament and see what the children of Israel went through and use those parallels for our lives at using their experiences in Egypt and coming out. So what is Egypt? Egypt is sin and bondage. How did you get into Egypt? How did the children of Israel get into Egypt? When here they are as a nation, they're in Egypt. How'd they get there? Someone else brought them there. Now, there's multiple pictures in this, but we're not going to take, we're just going to look at that. They were in Egypt, they were there, and they couldn't get out. They were slaves there. And that is a picture of our bondage or our sin in Egypt. And they're there, and there had to be someone to come to deliver them out of their sin. So God does. He calls a man. Moses is a picture of both the law and of Christ sometimes. But here's a picture of Christ. He calls a man, and Moses is leading them out of Egypt. And through miraculous events, leads them out one after another. When they get to the Red Sea, they have nowhere to go. And they think, oh no, we're going to die here. And that's what we all thought when we were in bondage. Oh no, I'm going to die here. And God makes the impossible possible. He split the Red Sea, and they went through. And when they went through, everyone that was following, all of Egypt that was following them, was destroyed. Now, this isn't a picture that God killed the person who hurt me. That's not what it's saying here. But it's saying that God took them out and separated them from that situation. Took it away. And once they get out, the song that Miriam sings in Exodus 15, she begins to sing a song, and I don't know, it just seems like it just came from her heart right then when she saw God's deliverance. But what she says, well, it actually might be Moses' song in this one. Moses, yeah, it probably was Moses' song. They say, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Do you notice that when we grow up, we know God to be our Father's God? People around us, they know God. But after the Lord delivers us from our own bondage, we know that he's our God. Not only is he someone else's God, but now he's become their God. They saw God begin to deliver them. They went on, and the first thing they met was 3 days later. They come to Marah. They've been going through a really dry spot. Now, the wilderness experience, every single one of us have to go from sin through the wilderness to the land of promise. Now, a lot of times we hear the land of Israel as being a picture of heaven. It is, too. But when you get to heaven, you will not face Jericho. So the picture here is that the land of promise is God's land where we live and walk by faith, following him. He's the Lord, he's the King, and we live with him. And he's the one who protects and takes care of us as we go through our battles and trials. But you have to go through the wilderness first after you come out. Why? Because the wilderness is God's land. And it's where he meets us. So they come through this, and they're going through the beginning of the wilderness. So listen, God didn't intend for them to go through the wilderness for 40 years. You know how long it would have taken them with the group they had? Probably the 2 million people, to go from Egypt to Canaan. It could have been a 4-week journey with their major group. It didn't have to be long. How long was it? 40 years. Some never made it. But here they come to the place where they're going through the wilderness, and they come to a place where there's water. And this is what you've said to God. Why is all that I get to drink bitter water? And Moses, God tells Moses, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him what? The Lord didn't say anything. He showed him a tree. Now, it's not a branch. It was a tree. What do you think the tree looked like? Well, if we could have seen it, I'm sure it was a cross. And he told Moses, take this tree and throw it in the water. Some people say, well, the tree probably had healing properties. And he threw it in the water, it healed the waters. Look, the water was enough water for 2 million people and animals. The tree didn't heal the water. Some scoff at the cross being the answer for the entire world, don't they? But he carried the cross over. And when the cross comes into your bitter waters, the cross makes them sweet. And everybody could drink. And they went from there. And the next place they came to was Elim. And you know, it says here, it says, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Why does it mention the numbers? 12 wells of water were 12 wells for 12 tribes. Every tribe has water. Everybody. There's enough water in the wilderness for everyone. And the 70 palm trees, I'm sure they're significant to the 70 people that came from Israel into Egypt, that they're shade and comfort for everyone. Moses writes it down. They leave there. And now they're going, they have water, and now they need bread. They need food. And so they come, and they're crying out for food. And of course they say, well, we had bread to the full in Egypt, which we all know is a lie. How many times are you tempted to think, things were better before. Now that I'm walking with the Lord, my path is hard. It's never better. And so God provides them with food from heaven. It says in Psalms that he gave them the angels' food. And they didn't even know what it was. They said, what is it? And that's what it became known as, is what is it? Manna is, what is it? When God gives food, we often don't know or recognize it as food, do we? He's beginning to feed us with what will sustain us with our journey with him, and we don't recognize it as being food. We don't even realize that it's going to be good for us. But the food God gives isn't a buffet. It took work to prepare and to use it. And it's daily food. If you kept it one night, it rotted the next day. He wants us to walk with him day by day by day, never keeping a reservoir from yesterday, but always being in fellowship with him. And then as they go from there, they're going on, and basically about, you know, a couple of months into, maybe a year into it, they get to the place where God says, okay, now we're going to go into Canaan. And he begins to make plans for them to go in, and he takes 12 people, and he sends 12 people into the land of promise to look it out. And the 12 went. Do you know the names of the 12? You know two, don't you? The other 10, they died in a plague almost immediately thereafter. But they go in and they see the land. They actually brought back fruit from the land. The grape, the bunch of grapes was so big they had to carry it between, like on a twig or on a branch, right? Isn't that what people say all the time? They see the evidence of the fruit of God in somebody else's life, and we say, well, it's really not for me. It's too hard to live there. There's too many giants there. I know that there's fruit dwelling with God, but it's a hard place to be. I just don't think I can make it there. And God said, well, why don't you just come and trust me and go with me? And they said, nah, we can't do it. And they were all so crying and weeping, and they were mad they were going to stone Moses. Exodus 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? And that's what people think when God's taking them through a wilderness. God doesn't care about me. He just brought me into this to let me die. And then Joshua and Caleb, who believed God, said, when they were saying all this, then Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among the spies, among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy on is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. And note that what kills some people is bread for others. In this case, faith turns the trials, the enemies, the giants, the things that are coming against us. Faith in God and walking with him becomes your bread instead of what kills you. And those who wouldn't believe God, they ended up dying there. It's troubling to me, it's not this way in our lives, it's troubling to me that out of the 600,000 men that left Egypt, 2 went to the land of promise. But it's not that way for us. God intends that every one of us go through the wilderness and end up walking with him. And you know, there's times in our lives when we get to some place and we get to a Jericho, and we get there, and it's an impossible thing to overcome. There's no way that you can break through the walls. And God will say to you, you walk around it and you be quiet, and I will bring the victory. Now, there are some AIs where you have to go yourself and overcome. But there are some things that you cannot overcome on your own. And God's power will be there with you. Why did Achan get killed for taking some of the things from Jericho? When God does a work in our hearts and we take glory ourselves, we take it from him and we rob God of what he's done. So as the Lord does a work in your life, you must testify of his power and what he's done for you. And if you will not testify and share your testimony with others, you're robbing God of his glory. When they came to divide the land, Caleb is now 85. He was 45 before. He's now 85. And he says a fascinating thing. He says, my strength has not abated, nor my eyes grown dim. Like waiting the 40 years didn't hurt him a bit. They came into the land. He got, of all the people, he got to choose where he wanted his inheritance to be. Do you know what he picked? He picked Kirjath Arba. Kirjath is city. Arba is a giant. He picked the city of the giants, which we know now as Hebron. He picked the city of the giants and he said, look, I know that God could have delivered those giants to me 40 years ago, and I know he will now. And he went in and destroyed them. God can do anything, and he got his inheritance. Sadly, after all this time, Joshua died, and the people didn't finish. And then an angel came to the people, and he said, because you didn't obey the Lord in taking these things out that I was going to help you with, now they're going to be a thorn in your side to you and to your children and to your future generations. God is wanting to take everything out of our hearts and out of our lives so that they aren't a problem for future generations. Now, the marvel of it is one of the cities they did not overcome was the city of Jebus. There was a man that overcame it. And he turned it from Jebus into the city of peace, Jerusalem. David, following God, took the stronghold that no one else could take, and he turned it into the city of peace, which will be the everlasting city where God will always dwell. And so God is able to take any stronghold, anything that's out there in our lives, and whatever it was that the enemy wants to hold on to, he's able to take it, either destroy it like a Jericho, or transform it into a city of peace. If you'll walk with him by faith, he does everything for our good. One of the things that I missed in this story was when they came out, after they went through Mara, they met up with an enemy. And the enemy they met up was Amalek in Exodus 17. The first enemy that Israel met was Amalek. Amalek is Esau's grandson illegitimately. He's Esau's grandson by a concubine. And so Esau, and this is a whole different series, but Esau in the Bible is a picture of our flesh. And Amalek is Esau's descendant. The first enemy that they met after they were delivered from Egypt was their own flesh. And do you know what? When it comes to seeing God, when it comes to that, we sometimes ourselves can be the greatest hindrance to just resting in him. The things that we've experienced, when it comes to sin, we definitely are. Our own flesh is our biggest enemy. When they fought that battle, who won the victory? They had to fight. Moses was interceding. Whenever he put his hands up, they were winning. And as he let his hands down, they began to lose. And so Aaron and Hur would have been Miriam's husband, they lifted up Moses' hands and they held him up so they could keep on interceding. It's so important that you have someone who will intercede for you. And as you have overcome Amalek, you can become the one who intercedes for someone else. There will be no victory if there's no intercession. So if the Lord has given you victory you begin to intercede. They couldn't have won if Moses hadn't kept interceding. In the hiding place, Corrie ten Boom tells the story how that when they finally, after all the time they had been in their different places, when they got to Ravensbrück, the concentration camp where they were going to die. Well, Corrie ended up not dying. She got delivered miraculously. Bessie ended up dying there. How many of you have read The Hiding Place? Good. So we'll remember, most of us will know the story. When they got to Barracks 28, they'd come through and they were spared the Bible. Corrie didn't get searched. And she was able to keep her Bible, and they got into the barracks that night. And as they're climbing up into the bed, the barracks was made for 400 people, and there were currently 1,400 people in the barracks. And so the bed that was made for four had 14. And as they're climbing up into the bed, Corrie goes, ouch. And she got bit by a flea, is what they say. And Abigail says, fleas don't bite. So I didn't know, but anyway, she says fleas. I'm just saying that. But it could have been lice, you know, whatever the case. She's like, what do we do? And Betsy said, don't you remember we read this? And Betsy's like, she actually didn't say it at first. She said, help me to know what to do. And Corrie thought she was talking to her, and she was praying. And then she goes, Corrie, I know the answer. We read it this morning. And she goes, remember we were reading through Thessalonians? Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. She goes, we need to thank God for this place. So she thanked God for the fact that they had a place to be, a warm place. Thank God that there were plenty of people around them. Thank God for the Bible. And Corrie was thanking God with her. And then she thanked God for the fleas. And Corrie said, no, I will not thank God for the fleas. And as time went on, that night, if you remember, that night, there were people cursing at each other. The window was open because it was hot in the center and cold on the edges. And they were saying, close the window. The person inside would say, open the window, it's hot. And the person outside would say, I'm freezing. And they were cursing each other. And Bessie began to pray. And Corrie said, the Spirit of God came into the room. And people began apologizing, and it quieted down. And then in the evenings, they started having Bible studies, and they couldn't figure it out. None of the guards came in. The guards never came in and searched the place. They never came in and even checked what they were doing. And every night, they had a Bible study. And as Betsy would teach, Corrie said, you could hear it go back through the barracks they were teaching in Dutch because the Bible was Dutch. Then it would go to German, and then maybe it would go to Polish, and then it would go into the French, and it would go to the other languages, and they'd hear it go back through the different languages, and they were telling each other what she was saying. And 2 months later, Betsy was in the hospital, and as she's dying, she said, Corrie, I found out why they didn't come into the room. One of the guards was saying, we have to go in the room. And they're like, no, I'm not going in there. The other one said, I'm not going in there. And they're like, well, why aren't you going to go in there? There's fleas in there. And the thing that they thought was going to kill them, that Corrie said, I can't thank God for, was the thing that saved them and led many people to the Lord. Everyone is going to go through hardship. Everyone is going to experience suffering. You cannot focus on the suffering. You must turn your eyes on Jesus. I said this last night in our small group, but Oswald Chambers says, if there were never any clouds of sorrow and suffering in our lives, we would have no faith. God does not come near us without clouds. Our Lord did not die to provide selfish men, this is by a quote by Rami Ibrahim, to provide selfish men with eternal life while they remained serving themselves. But as he struggled bleeding and beaten up Calvary's hill, bearing the cross on his shredded back, he intended for those for whom he was dying, he intended that those for whom he was dying would redirect their self-obsession into losing themselves in him, thus in denying self, would find the joy and fullness in God. Jesus, it's a marvel to me that the Last Supper, as he's under the burden, knowing that he's going to die, his disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom to come. And you can imagine, he knows what's in front of him, because just a few days before, On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah had clearly spelled out to him what was going to happen. This is the marvel to me. Did Jesus not know? But it says on the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah told him the things that were going to happen to him. And ever after that, Jesus says, okay, we got to go to Jerusalem, for the Son of Man is going to be killed. I don't know what he knew and what he didn't know, but he was walking with God too. But whatever the case, he's in here. He knows he's going to die, and his own followers, his best friends, they're arguing about who gets the best position. And when he's in the garden, he told Peter, well, you're going to deny me. And Peter's like, nah, never, never. In the garden, every one of them ran away. And you know, what look would you have given Peter when he was following you, if you had been Jesus following you in the hall, and he's skirting in the background trying to see what's happening to Jesus? And after the cock crowed 3 times and Jesus turned around and looked at him, what look would you have given Peter? What look do you think Jesus gave Peter? It was a look of love. And Peter was so smitten, he just went out and bawled. And after he died, and then that Sunday night, that first Sunday night, when Jesus tells Mary Sunday morning, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. But then he does better than that. Sunday evening, they're in the room. They've heard that Jesus is resurrected. Mary said it. And the guys that were walking on the way to Emmaus, they come running back and they said, Jesus is here. And he comes in the room. And he says, peace be to you. And I think that they were overcome with that. They thought, oh, good. And then they started thinking about what they had done. And then Jesus says again, peace be to you. He never said, come on, you losers. Where were you at when I needed you? Come on, couldn't you just stay with me for a couple hours? I told you, I'm going to die for you. Never once. Just full of love for them. He's still the same today, yesterday, today, forever. The one who knows our sorrows, he knows our sufferings, he knows what we're going through. He's experienced more than we ever will. And he intends to walk with us. Just a few questions for you as we wrap up. What if you'd never gone through this? I think of what Corey's dad said in The Hiding Place. There are no what ifs in God's plan. Do you wish it would have never happened? Do you see how God can take the events of your life and make them beautiful? How he's going to take the wilderness and turn it into a land of promise? What would you be like? There's something about people who go through hard things. There's a depth that others don't have. A depth of understanding, a depth of caring, a depth of sensitivity. I talked a little bit about it last night. You recognize the abused, don't you? You recognize the people in the same situations. I've heard people say who lost their spouse, lost their children, that the presence of someone who's experienced the same thing means more than the words of someone who haven't experienced it. God's given you a gift for many people. Some of you talk about coming from churches where it's not an open door. He's put people there, secret service agents, to go and minister to those when it's not an open door. He's called you into those areas. Do you have a heart of compassion for those that are abused? Well, that's a no-brainer, of course. And to finish up, what are the benefits of what you've experienced? Are you able to see the good in it? What the Lord has taken you through? Can you say, He is good to me? You've become a partner in the sufferings of Christ. You know, Paul says, I'll bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to fill up what's lacking of the sufferings of Christ. There's not enough suffering for Christ, so I'm going to fill that up and make up for those that don't have to suffer. Will you say that? Some people say, and saying, it's not an easy road we're traveling to glory. Don't ever sing that. It's the best road. It may not be an easy road, but it's the best road. I don't want to be on any other path than where He is. One of the things we never say, because it's not needed to be said, but thank God that you're the abused and not the abuser. So in all of this, I want you to know Christ, Jesus. And if you'll look around, you'll recognize Him in the people around you that have ministered to you. You'll see the hands and feet. You'll hear the voice. You'll understand that Christ speaks. He's spoken through many people, and you've had a glimpse of Him, the one who our soul really, truly does long after, the one we'll meet one day and fellowship with forever. Let others be the hands and feet of Christ, and you be His hands and feet also. Let's bow our heads for prayer.